If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. As we've seen, this section of the book of Exodus begins to give us a lengthy application of the law that was given on Mount Sinai, that which was covered in chapter 20, which we know of as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. This section of Scripture is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. In fact, in chapter 24, verse 7, we read, "And he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." The Book of the Covenant is basically practical application to the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments gives us law, gives us what God requires us to do. And then the Book of the Covenant gives us the penalty for those that break the law. What happens when someone disregards the law of God? What kind of punishment is given unto them? Well, so we've seen that the Book of the Covenant is basically judicial requirements for the nation of Israel concerning the Ten Commandments. Now, we've seen in the first section of chapter 21 a section that deals with slaves and masters. And though it does not strictly have application for us today, because we do not have a setting today in which we have slaves and masters, but still we can see that slavery was not outlawed by the Word of God, but it was strictly governed. And there was a strict principle of mercy to be practiced in the treatment of slaves. A Hebrew slave was to be set free after 6 years. And when he was set free, his master was required to give him liberal provision to take care of him, to help him to get reestablished. And the reason masters were required to demonstrate mercy to the slaves is because they too were once slaves. Deuteronomy 15:15, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." But as we continue from verse 12 of chapter 21 to the end of the chapter, we see some principles for justice. God is a just God. He expects us to behave justly. And so beginning with verse 12, we find a practical section dealing with punishment for crimes, punishment for crimes upon other people. And so let me begin with verse 12, and we'll look to the end of the chapter. It's a rather lengthy section. It's divided up into three sections. Verses 12 through 17 deals with capital crimes. In other words, those crimes that were punishable by the death penalty. Verses 18 through 27 deal with personal injuries. And then verses 28 through 36 deal with criminal negligence. So beginning with verse 12, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. He that smiteth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad with his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant, or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of the servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, excuse me, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his manservant's tooth for his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned. His flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then shall he give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. Whether he hath gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. And if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. If one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it. The dead ox also shall they divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and the owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Well, this is a section that simply deals with justice. We've all seen abuses in our judicial system. There are many times that we can recount cases in which we consider justice was not done. And this is particularly true with the glut of lawyers we have in our generation, lawyers each vying for clients who see a lawsuit as a quick way to get rich. We often see injustice in such cases. The Bible gives us very strict patterns that if they're followed, then justice is done. And in this section before us tonight, we find that there's a very simple, strict principle of justice. And it is indeed quite simple. This deals with just a few categories or a few areas in which circumstances of life may result in a loss. And of course, God gives some very basic principles how the loss can be provided for through restitution. Divine justice is always perfect. Always perfect. And so God is simply giving us some principles here. Now, remember, this is the book of the covenant. These principles are applied strictly to Israel. These are judicial laws. And we know that judicial laws have been abrogated. But these principles for justice are perpetual. God is a just God, and these principles for justice still have application. And so it's very meaningful to us. It teaches us how we might be just in our dealings with other people. So let's begin to look at it. And again, it's divided into three areas: capital crimes, personal injuries, criminal negligence. So let's look first of all at the capital crimes. In other words, there were certain crimes that could be committed that would result in the death penalty. Now, these are not all of the situations that result in the death penalty. There will be others. In fact, when we get into chapter 22, we'll find some areas of death penalty. But this is just a few of the examples of capital crimes, that dealing with the taking of another person's life. Verse 12 says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. In other words, this is a clear indication of murder. And as we saw in the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment strictly forbids the taking of human life, because human beings are created in the image of God, because God looks upon human beings as having value. God's attitude towards the taking of a life has always been severe. In fact, when Adam sinned against God, the scripture tells us the land, the earth, was cursed for his sake. When Cain took the life of Abel, we find that he was cursed of God. Much different. Verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 4, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." God sees murder as a very serious thing. And after the flood, God clearly gives the penalty for murder. The penalty is, Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Murder is the ultimate crime against a human being, by the way, because it cannot be undone. You cannot take it back. There's no way to make restitution. You've taken another man's life. There's no way to undo it. And likewise, there's no way to reverse the death penalty. So these are very serious issues. When you take another man's life, your life will be forfeit, because no restitution can ever be made. But on the same hand, when dealing with justice, if a man is wrongly accused of murder and his life is taken, there's no way to correct it. There's no way 3 years from now to say, "Well, I made a mistake." There's no way to rectify it. And so God required a two or three witnesses before the death penalty could be taken out. Now, ultimately, the death penalty would be carried out through the civil magistrate. These are judicial laws to be carried out through the civil magistrate, which even carries into the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:14, we read that they are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That's the civil magistrate. Romans 13, verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So murder, no doubt, murder results in the death penalty. There's no doubt. Scripture is quite clear. I realize there are many people that are against the death penalty. There are many that are against capital punishment. But the scripture makes it abundantly clear that those that, again, Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." There may be other causes for the death penalty, other causes for capital punishment that, you know, you may debate back and forth which one results in the death penalty. But in terms of the of murder, the death penalty, there's no argument. There's no sense in which we can be in disagreement. The scripture makes it clear, capital punishment is the result here. John Murray, we've been looking at his book, Principles of Conduct, and he says in the book, "To the civil magistrate is given not only the power, but as the minister of God, the right, the authority to use the sword for the infliction of death as the penalty for crimes which merit this retribution. If we were to attempt to draw up a catalog of such crimes, we would encounter difficulty. But one thing is plain. In terms of biblical teaching, the one crime that is placed beyond all question as falling into this category is that of murder." There may be people that are opposed to the death penalty, but they truly cannot find Scripture as a proper reason for opposing the death penalty. You cannot say the Sixth Commandment gives reason for abolishing the death penalty. You cannot do that, because Scripture will always be consistent with Scripture, and Scripture is clear that the man that takes another man's life, his life will be forfeit. Verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Capital punishment ultimately points forward to God's perfect judgment, God's divine punishment. Because all of us have committed capital crimes against God. Because as we stand before God, all sin deserves death. And so all sin before God results in capital punishment. All sin. I realize we like to rank sin. Murder's high, lying is low. You know, adultery is high, gluttony is low. God sees all sin. The very small lie that's told, capital crime, the wages of sin is death. If it's sin, you've committed a capital offense against God, and you will surely suffer the consequences. In Revelation 21:8, and it's talking about the second death, you die once when your soul leaves your body, you're dead. But then there's a second death that the scripture refers to when you are cast forever from the presence of God in hell. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and all idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so capital punishment upon the earth, though God is very merciful and doesn't require capital punishment for all sin, we don't stone to death gluttons. We don't stone to death covetous ones. God is very merciful. There's a very strict limit on capital crimes upon the earth. We have to understand that all sin is a capital offense against God, and it will receive the ultimate condemnation, death, eternal death, as we are not eternal annihilation, but eternal separation from God in hell, which tells us how wonderful, gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is in redeeming us from our sin. How did He redeem us from the wrath and curse of God? He died. He gave His own life. The infinite, holy Christ gave His life. Because the wages of sin is death. He gave Himself that we might live. This is the greatest thing Christ could do. He gave His life for us. But the second case that we see here is the case of accidental death. Verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And the statement, God delivers him, is just a statement understanding God's sovereignty, His providence, His appointment. And so if you're working alongside another man and the head of your axe comes off and kills the other man, well, God has delivered him into your hand, but it was an accident. Well, death committed as an accident, unintended, unplanned, unpurposed, well, it's not a capital offense. So mercy would be stoned. But the individual that was killed, his kinsmen are going to come out to kill you. So what happens? Well, God sets up cities of refuge. And once they entered into Canaan, God had six cities of refuge, one on each side of the Jordan. So that if you killed someone accidentally, then you had to run. Run hard, run fast, quick as you can, get to the city of refuge. If you tarry, if you're slow, then the kinsmen redeemers, the kinsmen of that one that was slain, they're going to kill you. So it's an emergency. It's a matter of grave importance. You head to the refuge, the city of refuge, just as fast as your legs can carry you. And once you reach the city of refuge, then you're safe. And the avengers will not touch you. Obviously, It points ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate refuge to whom we flee. And when you embrace Christ and you're safely in Him, then the Avenger will not touch you, which we often read or we often sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. We fled to Him for refuge. Or Hebrews 6:18, reading from the ESV, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So we have before us, what do you do if a man is accidentally slain? Then God showed mercy. The man is not guilty of murder. It was an accident. God provided a place of refuge. Then there are some other applications concerning the taking of a life. The one that rises up against parent shall be put to death, verses 15 and verse 17. And the word here implies a vicious attack, a wicked child who rises up to assault the parent. He shall surely be put to death because he's shown a complete disregard for parental authority, complete disregard for the one that God has placed over him in authority. Augustine said, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? And so God has provided, there's only one solution here. He that smiteth his father or his mother, verse 15, shall surely be put to death. But even more than that, verse 17, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. God looks upon respect and honor for parents as being very serious and important. And then one other case, the case of kidnapping. In the case of kidnapping, if a person takes another person unwillingly, especially to sell him, it's a wicked thing. And God says, if there's only one solution, he will be put to death. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. God provides for capital punishment, and it's under severe cases, such as the taking of a life. He shall surely be put to death. The cursing of his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. And of course, we will see other cases as we continue into the next chapters. But God says there are severe cases when, although you will surely suffer eternal judgment, there are situations in which you will face judgment upon the earth, capital crime. Well, the second category that we look at here in the Book of the Covenant in this section is dealing with personal injury, verses 18 through 27. These are accidents that happen when upon the person of another which require restitution. Restitution is God's purpose for justice. You providing for the one that you have taken from. And so the personal injury results in restitution. Now, this section just gives some examples. There are many, many ways that a person can be injured, and this just gives a few examples. Verses 18 and 19 speaks of injury that's inflicted upon another person. Verse 18 says, if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, that he die not. So it's not premeditated. It's a act of passion. Two men are fighting. They're striving together. And in the course of fighting, they're both defending their person. They're both fighting. And one picks up a stick or a stone and smites the other one. Or perhaps it's done with a fist. And he hits the person. The person collapses with a serious injury, but he doesn't die. Verse 18 says, but he keeps his bed. If he rises again, and he walks abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only, now listen to the justice here. In other words, the one that smote him is quit. There's no death penalty involved. The person recovered. The person's not guilty of murder. So he's not held responsible for the life, but he shall pay. Pay for what? The loss of his time, lost wages, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed, medical expenses. This is just simple justice. This is not difficult to understand. He has injured this person. The person has been unable to work. And so for the period of time he was unable to work, it should be calculated how much he would have been able to earn, and restitution is made. Or if he has incurred medical expenses, you're guilty or you're responsible for his medical expenses. This is just simple mathematics, a simple applying of what you owe the individual because you were responsible for his loss. And if the perpetrator could not afford such expense, then he's sold into servitude. And he becomes a slave or a servant, as is given in the first part of this chapter. This is how men fell into servitude, because they had a debt, because they could not pay the debt, because restitution could not be made. And so they fall into servitude. The next section that we see deals with injury to a slave. And this obviously implies that the master had the right, had the ability to inflict corporal punishment. And if in the course of inflicting the corporal punishment, if the slave was killed, then it's a capital crime. But if the slave lived, then there was no compensation because the slave belonged to the master. And the master is losing the ability of the slave to work. And so the master has already brought damage upon himself. And so there's, if he injures the slave, if the slave lives, then there's no restitution that is made. But in the case of permanent injury to the slave, then in this case, God gives a sense of restitution that should be made. In verses 26 and 27, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out the manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Now, this is extreme mercy because it's unparalleled in the ancient cultures. Never would a slave be set free because he lost a tooth. Because the master, can you imagine in Egypt, if they smote a Hebrew slave and he lost a tooth, that the slave would then be set free? Not at all. It was unparalleled. This shows the extreme mercy of God in providing for compassion and mercy upon others. And so the servants, those servants, though under the master's control, the master still had to treat them with mercy, compassion, and justice. And then we have an example of injury to a third party. Now in this, a woman is struck so that she goes into labor. There's no serious harm done to the child or the mother. And so if there's no harm done to the child or the mother, then the perpetrator is held guiltless. Only he must pay restitution. In the case here, the restitution is that which the woman's husband should determine. Verse 22, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, the elders, in consultation with the husband, will determine the damages. But what if there is harm done to the child or to the mother? In this case, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God requires justice to be done. And It would be compared with, I gave an illustration in discipleship training tonight. It would be compared to a drunk that he hasn't determined, you know, the man did not, he did not mean for this lady to be harmed and for her to go into labor, but he's still responsible. And it was because of his extreme negligence that it took place. It would be like a man getting drunk, getting behind the wheel of a car. He doesn't mean to cause injury to anyone, but because of his extreme negligence, then he is required to pay. And he's required to pay punitive, even above. Because in verse 22, this woman who has given labor to her child, it says here, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. In other words, she's gone into labor, but the child is okay, and she is okay. No mischief follows. The perpetrator is not completely free. He must pay restitution in the sense of punitive damage. The husband says, you know, I will tell you how you will be punished. And the judges will determine how you will be punished. And so you're not completely let off free, because this is a case of extreme negligence. And so God sees a sense in which justice is done. Something else we see here, God sees that that unborn baby, it's not just a fetus, it's a baby, it's a human being, it's a child. And so if there's any damage taking place, he's damaged a child. And so God, even in this passage here, this is, you know, it's the same thing as taking the life of a person, which tells us the abortion doctor, in cooperation with the mother, which is absolutely is beyond our comprehension, that a mother would actually volunteer for the murder of her child. But this doctor and this mother are both guilty of murder, of taking the life of their child. If God says here, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, then is this any different than an abortion doctor harming a mother so that she loses her child and the child dies, even if it's with her consent? Because at no point in Scripture is one human being able to give consent for another human being to be murdered. So they're both guilty of murder in God's eyes. It just goes to show you that in this world and in our culture, justice is not always done. God's justice is always perfect. Then there's a third category that's given here. The third category deals with criminal negligence. There's two examples that are given. One's the case of a man who owns a dangerous animal. He knows he owns a dangerous animal, and he did not give proper care to see that this dangerous animal did not harm someone. He did not give the necessary precautions to prevent it from harming another person or another person's possessions. And then the other case is that of digging a pit and not taking the necessary precautions to keep another person or another animal from falling into it. It's a case of negligence. And we are responsible for negligence. If the owner knew that the ox was prone to, as the King James puts it, prone to push, prone to gore. In times past, he would often, charge people with his horns. The owner knew that this was a dangerous animal. Then the owner was responsible for the actions of the animal. Now, if the owner did not know, then it's, Scripture simply says, well, the dangerous animal will be put to death. It's kind of like all these cases that we hear in the news of pit bulls. Well, if the owner did not know that the pit bull was a dangerous animal, but the difficulty here is the issue, are all pit bulls dangerous animals? In other words, by virtue of the breed, they have been bred to fight. Does this make all pit bulls dangerous? There's the issue, and that's why the city council, they debate back and forth. What do we do? Do we make these, the owners of these animals have insurance policies? Do we make them put up safety cages? And if the animal gets out, is the owner automatically guilty because it's presumed that these are dangerous animals? Sometimes trying to apply biblical principles of restitution and caution and negligence, sometimes it becomes more difficult. Because then you have the case where the animal says, this has been a loving family dog. The dog has always been good with our children, and we had no concept at all that this child would be so protective that once loose in the yard, it would attack anyone that came into the yard. We had no way of knowing that. We are not criminally negligent. But then on the other hand, there are those that say, no, all of these animals are dangerous, and the owner must presume that the animal is dangerous and take every precaution to see that this animal does not attack a child or another human being or another animal to that end. So we have here the case of an ox that the animal truly did not know. Then the ox would be put to death, and the meat of the animal would be divided. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. But on the other hand, if it's known, verse 36, that the ox has used to push in times past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Well, this is simply a principle of biblical restitution. If you have caused the loss of another, then you have an obligation to see that they have been completely restored to the place that they were. It is a clear principle that justice requires restitution. But notice this, God's purpose and God's justice always provides that the punishment fits the crime. Eye for eye, verses 24 through 25, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, it's telling us that God's system of restoration is always such that it fits the crime. You don't have, you've taken my eye, so I kill you. It doesn't say that. It's eye for an eye. You knocked out my tooth, I kill you. It doesn't say that. There's a system in which the punishment always fits the crime. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, etc., which is simply a statement of equity, a statement of justice, a statement in which the punishment fits the crime. Now, I mentioned during discipleship training that you may see this passage and think of our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 40, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, this is one of those statements in Matthew 5 where Jesus is saying, you have heard, but I tell you. He's giving clarification. You have heard by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart towards someone that's not your wife or your husband, you're guilty. You've heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart toward your brother without a cause. So he's giving a very clear exposition of exactly what the law refers to, how far it goes. It involves the mind, the thoughts, the motives, as well as the actions. And so he uses that with regard to this law, which tells us clearly, we've been looking at the Decalogue in Exodus 20, but Jesus actually mentions a statement here in Exodus 21, which tells us these are laws and principles that are quite binding upon us, but we have to understand how to interpret them and how to apply them to our lives. Now, in terms of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, it's applied to us very strictly, and it's applied to the extent in which it goes to the very matter of the heart. But then he uses in Exodus 21, verse 24, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, he says, you have heard it been said, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now the strict interpretation of Exodus 21, verse 24, tells us that if someone takes your eye, then you have the right to exact justice to be done, eye for eye. And so according to that, someone smites you on your cheek, justice would require or permit you to receive justice for that, cheek for cheek. If he smites you and puts a big gash in your cheek, you have the right for restitution here. But Jesus says, no, if whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or he gives another example. If a man sues you at law and to take away your coat, give him your cloak also. Go even above. Well, is he abrogating the law? Which some would say that his statement concerning adultery and murder, that he's abrogating the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said of old. And they would say that this is proof that he's abrogating the law. But also in Matthew 5, verse 17, he makes it clear, no, I am not abrogating the law. Jesus from his own words said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So then, how do we understand verses 24 through 26 of Exodus 21, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Well, these laws have often been referred to as laws of retaliation. In other words, the purpose is to take revenge, is to receive justice for that which is done. The private individuals were never allowed to take revenge. The law was applied to it by the elders. It's always the case. We see it here in verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And so, more than referring to it as a law of retaliation, it should be referred to as a law of compensation. That's the purpose. It's not retaliation. It's not revenge. It's the law of compensation. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. A simple system of justice, of compensation. But what Jesus is saying here, if you wrong someone else, then you should give justice. You should give restitution. You should pay them that which is owed. But if someone harms you, you should be willing, out of mercy, to not necessarily claim your rights. Though you have the right to claim it, you don't necessarily always claim it. I gave some illustrations in discipleship training. In other words, if you're driving home tonight and someone smashes into your car, you've got a brand new car worth $20,000 and they've totaled it, then you have a right to receive compensation for that car. And in every, all right to receive it. And it would be proper for you to receive it. But it doesn't mean that you always expect compensation in every situation, that we should be a people that are always claiming our rights, people that are always looking for a compensation. Because there are many times that we as the people of God are merciful we are meek, we are mild, and there are many times that we give up our rights for the sake of another person. We call this mercy. And this is exactly what God has done for us. His right is to destroy all of humanity. But all of humanity is in existence today by mercy. God has shown mercy and compassion to humanity. And so it simply tells us that we, as the people of God, are not a people that always go about claiming our rights. There are times that we're willing to allow others to experience the mercy of God from our hands. Another illustration I gave in discipleship training, you know, in the case of a surgeon who has on the surgery table brought you harm. It doesn't always mean that the surgeon, surgery is dangerous, and it doesn't automatically mean that you should sue the surgeon. There are many times that we recognize we live in a world that is full of dangers. We live in a world that often results in difficulty and accidents. And there are times that someone, honestly, accidentally, your neighbor, is cutting down a tree and it falls over and crushes your fence. Well, instead of taking him to court because he's crushed your fence, why not the two of you get together and build your fence back? You might gain your neighbor. You might be able to use this as an opportunity of showing compassion unto him. We don't always seek our rights. Our purpose is to show the mercy of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ? Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're people of mercy. And so just because we always have the right to be restored doesn't mean that we always take that right. And for a Christian, first of all, Christians never sue Christians. That's a clear teaching. Christians never sue Christians. Christians, if a Christian has harmed you, then he should want to restore you. But if he doesn't, his guilt is upon his head, and you do not claim the right by taking him to the court of law. You simply place it at the hands of God. It's one of those cases where you don't claim your right. Christians do not sue Christians. And Christians need to be very careful about suing even unbelievers, because the very nature of a Christian is that of meekness. We do not go about claiming our rights. We have no rights except to honor Christ. And so Christians should be very cautious about suing ever. And so that's the way we live our life. We live it with mercy and compassion. Now, one other greater truth that we should understand from this is the fact that God has a high regard for both body and soul. He truly does. We, as Christians, we tend to focus more on the soul than on the body. God has concern for both body and soul. All of this, all that we've dealt with tonight, is very practical, material things. Harm done to another person's body, harm done to another person's possession. So very practical things. God is concerned with laws of justice concerning harm done to the body of another person. And he places great value upon our body and our soul. But when Christ came, he gave regard to the body of others. He came healing the sick. He came to help those that are hurt and sick and in need, those who were possessed, those who had difficulty in life, and he forgave their sins. We should have a regard for both the physical aspect of human beings and the spiritual aspect. Now, we maintain a balance. We desire to help those that are needy, help those that are hurting, help those that are poor, hungry, sick. We are concerned for the physical needs of others, and then we are concerned for the spiritual needs. And we should be concerned for both, to reach out to those around us with the whole person. And one other thing, and you should be concerned for yourself in the whole person. We live in a culture in which most attention is given to the physical. Health clubs are busy. You know, there's exercise equipment. And all this is good. You know, our bodies are important. God gives regard for the body. You know, this section here is dealing with the body. And so we should be concerned that we remain healthy. God's given us a body as a treasure. God's given us a body as a gift, and we should care for our body. You should eat well. You should take your vitamins. You should do exercise. You know, these are good things. But do you give as much attention to your soul as you do your body? Paul says bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, he understood that, yes, it's good to exercise, but what is the needy thing, the needful thing? It's a fool that spends all of his time with concerns of the flesh to the detriment of the soul. We should give attention to both. It's good to have a treadmill. It's good to go to the health club. It's good to lift weights. It's good to take vitamins. All these things are good. But do you spend much time in the scriptures, in prayer, in the things that will benefit the soul? Christ came healing, providing for, feeding the multitudes. He was concerned for the physical well-being of those around him, and he forgave, concerned for the spiritual well-being of those around him. We too should be of the same. If God places value upon an ox that falls into a ditch because a man hasn't covered the ditch, how much more regard does he give to you, a human being created in his image? We should have high regard for both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these very practical parts of Scripture, Father, may we glean from them, learn from them. May you teach us from them. May we understand justice from them, Father. You continue, Father, to take your word and apply it to our hearts. And though these sections of Scripture may seem dry, may seem impractical, Father, we understand that your word has much to teach our hearts. May you apply it to us, Father, and continue to strengthen and build us by it. Father, now as we enter this time of fellowship and the food that you provided, we pray your blessings upon it. Bless our fellowship, our time together. Father, we thank you especially for the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, you provide for us physically in giving us our daily bread. But Father, thank you for providing for us spiritually and sending your Spirit to dwell within us and continuing to illuminate our minds and giving us understanding. Father, thank you for your rich blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.